following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
We are continuing our study of our confession of faith, the chapter 29 regarding baptism, and we are still considering the first unit, the significance of baptism. And today, after already having looked at in part one of this unit regarding the significance of baptism, having already dealt with the biblical witness of the significance of baptism in our own confession of faith, and after last time, part two, we were in this unit of the significance of baptism, we considered that there are some other societies of professing Christians that also have an expanded view of the significance of baptism, and they fall or find themselves in the category of sacramentalists, which we viewed last time, and anti-sacramentalists, and that's what we are going to look at today. We're going to look at the significance of baptism as understood by anti-sacramentalists who are paedo or infant baptizers. Open up your Bibles with me, please, to Acts 17:11, or if you have a handout, everyone has to have a handout. I do this in part because when you get into more technical teachings like this, it's a lot of information. And as I'm reading quotes from authors of church history, I want to make sure that everyone has them in front of them, and you can follow along, and you can really get and understand the stress of the points that are being made by the authors. So if you do not have a handout right now, raise your hand, and Brother Nolan will get you one. But make sure you have a handout before we start diving in. We look at Acts 17, verse 11, where we find a description of Christians who didn't just take everything that people said for granted. In other words, they listened to what people said and taught, and they evaluated it. You could say they categorized it as something being according to the Word of God or something that was not according to the Word of God. And they were, they were presented as people that we ought to be examples of. We see that these people, known as the Bereans, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word with all readiness of mind. They were prepared to be submitted to the Word. And they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so while we come into this issue of baptism, and there's many societies of Christians that disagree with one another about the issue, we're not entering into it for the sake of controversy alone. We do not find ourselves as a body of believers who want to be contentious unnecessarily, nor do we want to throw fuel on controversy unnecessarily. However, we do believe unapologetically that the purpose of Christ and His church, the purity of His ordinance, are not best served by looking at this one out of two ordinances that the Church of Jesus Christ has, namely baptism, and just chalking it off into a secondary category as if it really isn't of great importance. It deals with the nature of the church. It deals with, to a certain degree, some dangerous teachings, as we learned last week when we looked at the sacramentalist view of the significance of baptism. And so we enter into it once again, and we're taking a methodical approach of dealing with it because we want to make sure, as the Bereans, that we test all things, search the Scriptures to see if it be so. So we're looking at, in contrast to our last time dealing with the significance of baptism, as the sacramentalists held it, with a different society of people known as anti-sacramentalist. You see here at the top of page 2, we've got to start off with a working definition. What is an anti-sacramentalist? Well, an anti-sacramentalist or anti-sacramentalism is the rejection that the sacraments themselves, the Lord's Supper or baptism, that they themselves, separated from or apart from salvific faith, that they grant, that they confer, or they bestow upon the recipient the forgiveness and the pardon of original sin. And that's in contrast to what we learned about the sacramentalist, who in fact believed that it did not matter if salvific faith was present, that the sacrament in and of itself, it conferred, it bestowed, and it gave the recipient of the sacrament salvific grace, a cleansing and a pardon from original sin. So that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at the significance of baptism as understood by anti-sacramentalists, but it's an anti-sacramentalists who also practice what's known as paedo or infant baptism. This is a natural step in our study at this point of this unit. Because if you look back in your chart, look in your chart, I gave you the graphical chart in the center of your handout. We started off understanding the significance of biblical baptism by reviewing the New Testament. You know that the Bible is God's history book. The early book of Acts, we spent much time looking at that day or that class of what is the significance of biblical baptism. We spent much time in the book of Acts. It is the historical book of the early apostolic church, what they believed and what they practiced. And so we started there, where Christian baptism first was practiced, where it was first talked about, where it was first seen and demonstrated in the life of the church. And then the last lesson we looked at, historically, went to the very first mention in extant manuscripts of the ancient church of the mention of baptism from Tertullian in the second century. And if you recall, his mentioning of something that was occurring was a protest to what he considered to be an expanding of the apostolic understanding and significance of baptism. You remember he was given somewhat of an admonition about the baptism or the practice of baptizing young children and or infants. But we also saw that shortly after Tertullian's witness of an apparent protest against taking the significance of baptism as we learned it in the apostolic era and expanding it to include and to mean other things, we saw that within 100 years, Augustine had already been defending an already settled in tradition of an expanded significance. And so the New Testament witness of the apostolic significance of baptism had been, by the 3rd and 4th century, expanded to include sacramentalism. And so that's what held the day. That's what held the day for many, many years to come. You see in the chart, from the 4th century, the 3rd and 4th century, up until the time of the Reformation, what we learned regarding sacramentalism, the last time we were in this study, it was the majority held view and practice of the visible church. You see in the graphic chart, there's a line at the bottom. There was always minority societies of Christians who professed faith in Jesus, who held and maintained, you could say, disciples' baptism or New Testament Christian baptism. Many of the records, we don't even really know to the great extent of how many societies there were, because many of the people, their records were burned in a lot of the persecution that they suffered through the hands of the state church and the Roman Catholic Church. So there could have been a lot more. We just honestly don't have many of their records, but we do have enough to realize that there was always some societies, whether hidden in a cave somewhere, who were holding out and maintaining the biblical significance of baptism as is portrayed in the New Testament. But as part of the introduction, look at page number 3, something happened. Something happened in the 16th century. This majority held view of sacramentalism, this tradition that wove deep roots down into the life and the practice of the visible church, was challenged. It was greatly challenged in what became known as the Protestant Reformation that took place between the years 1517 and 1648. Now, many of us here at this church, we know what the Reformation was in a greater detail than what I'm giving here. But for the sake of the lesson, what was the Reformation? The Reformation was a movement within Western Christianity in the 16th century region of Europe that posed a religious and political challenge to the Roman Catholic Church and papal authority, and furthermore sought to place the Scriptures as the rule and the authority in the Church. Now, I know that this is a very general, a very simple overarching statement regarding the Reformation, but it does serve us well because it brings to light for us the background or the context, or you could say the societal and political climate from which anti-sacramentalism arises from in the Reformation. It was during and shortly after the Reformation that the sacramentalist view of baptism and its associated significance that we learned about last time, it began to be rejected, it began to be reformed by those who would become known as, or identified as anti-sacramentalists. And again, the anti-sacramentalist said, "No, no, no. You have gotten it all wrong. There is not a magical, hocus-pocus, mystical occurrence that happens in the waters by the prayer of the priests. There's not a mystical occurrence of the bread and the wine turning into the real, actual, physical blood and the bread turning into the real body of Christ by the prayer of the priest. No, that is not what is happening in the sacraments." And thus there was a shift in this challenge of both political stronghold of the Roman Catholic Church over nations and also their stronghold over the churches. There was a shift, there was a challenge from the anti-sacramentalists, and we would say in a great way, it was a great revival. It was a great shift away from this heretical, idolatrous practice and understanding of the sacraments back toward the biblical significance of baptism. And if you look at the chart, that's kind of what's being conveyed in the chart, where you see the line from the anti-sacramentalists moving downward to the line that represents the New Testament apostolic witness of what baptism really signified. But you also see in your chart, in that line representing these people, these groups of people who were anti-sacramentalists, there were two groups. There were two groups. There were the Baptists, and they were various types. There were many of those who were led to a certain degree or another by Minio Simons, the Continental Anabaptists. There were the English Baptists. Many believe it started with John Smith, who he was the founder, you could say, of the General Baptists. And then there was, of course, the particular Baptists who crafted and wrote our church's Confession of Faith. These would have been the Calvinistic Baptists. But there were two groups of anti-sacramentalists that were shifting and challenging in the Reformation and post-Reformation era. They were challenging this idolatrous sacramentalist view. The Baptists, as you see in your notes, they opposed not only the doctrines of sacramentalism, but they opposed the even practice of infant baptism, which was the tradition that had already found deep roots within the church. And so the various types of anti-sacramentalists known as Baptists not only challenged the doctrine of sacramentalism, the sacraments conferring faith, conferring salvific faith apart from the individual's faith, but they challenged even the practice of infant baptism. But there was another group of anti-sacramentalists as well, and that was the Protestant Paedo-Baptists. As you see in your notes, they rejected both the Roman Catholic view of baptismal regeneration. They opposed the sacramentalist, idolatrous, heretical view that baptism alone washes away original sin. It pardons and it cleanses and gives forgiveness of sin. While they rejected that, they still maintained the practice of the tradition of infant baptism. These are the two groups of anti-sacramentalists during and shortly after the Reformation. If you look at your chart again, and you look all the way to the left, where our understanding of the historicity of the practice and the significance of baptism began in the New Testament, it's clearly seen that the ancient church history, as we understand it correctly, beginning in the New Testament, it seems to strongly indicate that it was the Baptists in this anti-sacramentalist group who followed the principal teachings of the Reformation to their logical conclusion. And you see how the Baptists, those groups, they end up merging back into that line, that stream that always has been maintained of the apostolic or the New Testament significance and understanding of baptism. It was the Baptists, as you see in that chart, when we consider all the historicity of the ancient church, that actually made, you could say, not a halfway reformation amongst the groups of the anti-sacramentalists, but they in fact made a full reformation. And they returned back to the original significance and understanding and teachings of biblical baptism. While, on the other hand, their fellow, our fellow anti-sacramentalists, the Protestant Paedo-Baptists, in order to maintain the tradition of infant sprinkling, but reject its tradition and its teaching of sacramentalism, they were faced with a problem. And they were forced then to construct, and in fact, you could go as far as saying possibly had to invent a biblical reason. They had to construct a biblical rationale for the practice of infant baptism, which is divorced from or doesn't have connected to it the conclusions that the sacramentalists, the Roman Catholic Church, attached to it. So in other words, at this point, amongst these anti-sacramentalists, you had the Baptists who took the Reformation all the way back to its logical conclusion. You have the other group of anti-sacramentalists, the Protestant Paedo-Baptists, who had a tradition on their hands of sprinkling infants, but now needed a theology to support it. Thus, among the Protestant Reformed Paedo-Baptists, there were several eminent men, the names of Calvin, Zwingli come to mind, who, although lacking clear warrant, and lacking clear testimony from the Scriptures for the practice of infant sprinkling, they went on to craft and to articulate a very carefully arranged theological system which provided them, so they thought, with the biblical justification or the biblical reason for their tradition. And thus, since they are fellow anti-sacramentalists, and since they do have somewhat of a biblical rationale, it behooves us to at least seek to understand what do they mean by their understanding of the significance of baptism being anti-sacramentalist and rejecting the Roman Catholic Church's significance of baptism. We must seek to at least attempt to try to understand what their understanding and what their significance of baptism is. Now I'm going to warn you, as you see in your notes, as we begin to tiptoe into what they believe the significance of baptism is, it is a mixed signal. It is at times cloudy. It is at times ambiguous and, well, murky. That becomes apparent for us when we just begin to read their very clear and concise statements about the significance of baptism, what they understand it means in one of the most prominent Reformed Protestant Paedo-Baptist Confessions of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so I give you in your handout some direct quotes from their own Confession of Faith under the chapter dealing with baptism. As we seek to understand what do they say the significance of baptism is, if they're going to reject the errors of sacramentalism but maintain the practice of infant baptism, then we must, if we're going to be different than them, we must zero in on this one issue of infant baptism and try to understand what it is they mean. Look at chapter number 1. As they begin to articulate in their own Confession of Faith the significance of baptism. We've looked at this in other lessons, but to really kind of begin to dive into an understanding of what they're meaning by their significance of baptism, we need to look at it again. Paragraph 1 in chapter 28 states that the significance of baptism is this, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Baptism is a sacrament of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, not only for the solemn admission of the party baptized into the visible church, but also to be unto him, that individual, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. So they're admitting here at this point, in agreement with us as fellow anti-sacramentalists, that the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism is symbolic, isn't it? We found that in the New Testament. We found that it was a symbol. It was a sign. It was a seal. It was something being communicated that was being confessed by the party baptized that they were entering into the visible church. So at this point, we agree with them about the significance of baptism. Furthermore, they go on, you see in your handout, that this was a sign or a symbol of the individual's engrafting into Christ, of regeneration. It's a sign and seal of his remission of sins and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life, which sacrament is by the Christ's own appointment to be continued in his church until the end of the world. At this point, we could say from our very first lesson of understanding the New Testament apostolic significance and understanding of biblical baptism that it is in harmony quite a bit with that statement. You might have a couple nuances in there that you don't like about the words, but in its totality, paragraph number 1 of chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession of Faith seems to demonstrate a clear message of what biblical baptism signifies, Christian baptism signifies. It is the individual demonstrating. It is a symbol of them demonstrating their engrafting into Christ. It is symbolizing a symbol of something that has taken place within them of regeneration, of remission of sins. And you notice it is symbolizing of the individual his giving up to God through Jesus Christ to walk in the newness of life. But then their understanding of the significant baptism begins to get a little muddied, a little murky. And just 2 paragraphs later, paragraph 4, you see it in your handout on page number 5. Not only, they say in paragraph 4, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. I'm not going to add any commentary. Just go down to the next paragraph I have in your handout, paragraph number 6. Because here I believe that our fellow anti-sacramentalist, Reformed, Protestant, Paedo-Baptist begin to really demonstrate that they have in fact not taken the significance of baptism back to its original apostolic New Testament witness, but as they have separated themselves from the grossly stretched and the grossly expanded significance of baptism caused by sacramentalism, they come back, they shrink back, they're getting closer, but they don't come all the way. They still have an expanded view, inflated significance of baptism. It's very clear here in paragraph number 6. Listen to what it says. The efficacy of baptism. Now we could ask the question, what is the efficacy of baptism when applied to an infant? The efficacy of baptism, in their words, it is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. So whatever we're about to learn that they mean by the efficacy of baptism, they are saying that when it's performed, it's not anchored to the time that it happens. It's not necessarily bound to the very moment of when the baptism takes place. Yet, it continues to say, notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, and by that they mean the mode, they mean the person performing the baptism. Listen to what it says, you see it in the bold print. The grace promised, which again is not anchored to the time of when the baptism occurs. The grace promise is not only offered, but it's really exhibited. And the language, listen closely, We heard this language a lot in our last lesson. The grace promise is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred. How is it conferred? Not by the sacrament. They're anti-sacramentalists. We have to be honest and realize that. They say that it's conferred by the Holy Ghost, and we say at least amen to that. To such, whether an aged person or an infant, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in His appointed time. So what you have in paragraph number 6 is a very carefully articulated theological statement that allows the significance of baptism to not mean only what it means they say it means in paragraph number 1, but to mean something expanded or more in the future according to the sovereign will of God. Now, I just pause and ask you to consider the fact that what we learned in our first message about all those passages in the New Testament, you cannot derive from the New Testament apostolic understanding of the biblical witness of Christian baptism that it is something that is future, that is something that is going to be promised to you to happen in the future. A grace that the Holy Spirit promises to bestow or grant according to God's sovereign will in the future. That is not what Christian baptism signified. It is not what it symbolized. It is not what the person is confessing or saying. And so, if you find yourself looking at paragraph number 1 in really almost full agreement, saying, yeah, that's Bible. That is the significance of Christian baptism, paragraph number 1 in the Westminster. And then you read paragraph 4 and paragraph number 6 and say, how can that be applied to infants in conjunction with paragraph number 1? You find yourself perceiving these positions as being in direct conflict with one another and communicating somewhat of a difficult message. Well, you're not alone. Because the Paedo-Baptist teachers themselves, they readily admit that it's somewhat difficult to understand. You see in your handout a quote from James Bannerman in his book, The Church of Christ, published by the Banner of Truth. He says, quote, "The subject of infant baptism is a delicate and a difficult one and demands a more than usual earnest investigation. The difficulty that stands in the way of infant baptism lies on the very surface of the question. And those who oppose infant baptism have the advantage of an argument on their side, which is both popular and plausible." What he's saying is that those who oppose infant baptism, we have on our sides the plain scope and the simplicity of the biblical representation of the significance of baptism. We have that on our side. You read the New Testament, you're on an island and you're given a Bible and you read the New Testament. You're not going to start practicing infant baptism with just your Bible. No, you wouldn't. You would see very clearly what the significance and understanding of baptism symbolized and who it was to be administered to. One of his colleagues, William Cunningham, again, he admits too that it's difficult. It's a difficult reconciliation. It's difficult to reconcile what they say the significance of baptism is with the practice of infant baptism. He admits in his book, Historical Theology, Volumes 1 and 2, also published by the Banner of Truth, several quotes taken out of both volumes. He admits that minute and detailed expositions of the reasons and the effects of infant baptism are unwarranted by Scripture. And he further acknowledged that it is impossible to explain the effect of baptism regarding or related to infants. And he continues, lastly, quote, "Scripture really affords no adequate material or proof text, you could say, for the practice of infant sprinkling or infant baptism." Now, if most learned teachers of the practice among our fellow anti-sacramentalists, Protestant Paedo-Baptists, if they admit to such complexity and difficulty surrounding their understanding of the significance of baptism, I can't help but to pause and to wonder to myself, what does the average person or parent in the pew make of all of this? If they themselves say it's very difficult and complex to understand. I suggest to you that many yield, and I stress this point, a humble, a wonderful Christian virtue of humility. They exercise and they yield a humble, these are godly people, they love the church, they love the Lord, they love their pastor, they yield a humble but a very misguided deference. A very misguided deference to these otherwise trained and educated men in these difficult areas of theology. Pastors went to seminary. Professor so-and-so, he spent his whole life studying this. I can't fully wrap my mind around it, and I don't see it in the Bible, but they must know more than me. So there's a humility to the authority of the church. There's a humility to the men that have trained and labored in the Word that these godly people give, but it's misguided, brothers and sisters. And we come back to the understanding of being the Bereans. We should test everything that a man says, no matter how learned he is. And you're about to see some of the most eminent men of the Reformation make some very peculiar statements regarding the significance of baptism. Well, we must seek to, even though there are a lot of difficulties surrounding it, we must seek to defy the difficulty. We must nonetheless seek to understand their significance of baptism. And to do so, we have to zero in on where we differ in the application of baptism to infants. And so what we're going to do at this point is we're going to look at some of the statements that their own eminent teachers say. And by doing so, it's going to give us an undergirding. It's going to give us a superstructure or a foundation for what really is being communicated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So you take all of their quotes, all of their teachings throughout their other literature, and then you really kind of have a more robust, full-orbed understanding of exactly what's being communicated in paragraphs 1, 4, and 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Because if you just have that, and you don't have any other writings from any of the teachers, well, you can kind of make what you want of it, right? But we're going to allow their own words. I think that that's the fairest approach, to allow their own teachers to say what they understand is the significance of baptism applied to infants. If it's not sacramentalism, if it's not washing away the original sins of the infant, then what is it doing? We want to know. We want and we demand, as fellow anti-sacramentalists, not an ambiguous answer, not a cloudy answer. It's a very straightforward question, and we demand a very straightforward response. No double talk. We want to know, what is the efficacy? What is communicated in the sacrament of baptism when it's given to infants? Before we do that, I would encourage you not only to, in a very large way, embrace paragraph number 1 of their understanding of the significance of baptism and confession of faith, but read John Calvin, the great patriarch of the Reformed tradition himself, in his Institutes, in chapter 15, dealing with the significance of baptism. It's spot on. It's spot on. I found myself reading it, amening the good brother, left and right. But that's what makes the whole thing, if it wasn't so serious, laughable. Because when you get to chapter 16, you're going to see about the significance of baptism related to paedo baptism, about infant sprinkling, what he says in chapter 16 of his Institutes. And it makes you sit back, like we all just did, reading their Confession of Faith, and scratch our heads and going, how in the world are you applying that? So the mixed signal that we originated with in their own Confession of Faith now comes in other witnesses of teachers of their system, beginning with, well, to start with John Calvin here. Chapter 16 of his Institutes, he says, quote, "As soon as infants are born among them," referring to believers, of course, "the Lord signs them," there's a misspelling there, it says then, it's supposed to say them, "the Lord signs them with the sacred symbol of baptism. They are therefore," in bold print you see it, "in some sense, the people of God. The offspring of believers is born holy." And he's using it there in the same sense the New Testament uses the word holy, meaning separated. So he's saying the offspring of believers are separated. Included, furthermore, they are included in the covenant of eternal life. Admitted into the church by baptism, they belong to the body of Christ before they were born. The children of the godly are born the children of the church, and they are accounted members of Christ from the womb. Children derive some benefit from baptism. It continues on to say, being engrafted into the body of the church. So from Calvin's position here, we're getting to seek a little bit more understanding of our fellow anti-sacramentalist view of baptism and its significance. They see it not only signifying that the parents themselves are members in the church, that the parents have received pardon of sin, that the parents have confessed the Lord and Jesus Christ, but you notice he says, in some sense, the people of God include infants who are baptized. I wonder, what does Calvin exactly mean by that? How can you be, in some sense, the people of God, and then in some sense, not the people of God? What is it in his significance and his understanding of biblical baptism is being done here in this sacrament when it's applied to the children or the infants of believers, making them, in some sense, the people of God? Notice he goes on, and their understanding of the significance of baptism includes the infant in the covenant of eternal life. So, that's a very interesting and somewhat dangerous borderline statement for an anti-sacramentalist to say. That the physical descendancy of a child from believing parents in conjunction with baptism actually brings and includes the child in the covenant of eternal life. This is the covenant of grace that he's referring to. If you have that understanding or that significance applied to baptism, well, of course you're going to want to apply it to the children. So you see, what I'm trying to draw out here is that their significance of baptism is expanded more than what the Bible gives them warrant to apply to it. And again, we're just trying to understand, how can you be an anti-sacramentalist but still hang on to infant baptism? And we do that by understanding their significance or their understanding of what is being accomplished through the sacrament. Notice that he said toward the end there, children derive some benefit from baptism. I guarantee you, one, you meet any individual who was baptized as an infant and you ask them, do you remember when you were baptized? They're going to say, I have absolutely no memory whatsoever. I see pictures, my parents tell me about it, church members tell me about it, but I absolutely have no memory whatsoever. I was this little babbling baby. So what does Calvin mean that they benefit in some way from baptism? He's an anti-sacramentalist. What is the water doing for the baby? What is the Holy Spirit communicating to the baby through the sacrament itself? Is he getting close to what Luther taught? Well, the waters continue to get a little bit muddy when you look at Huldrych Zwingli. He says, as you see on page 7 at the top, quote, if an infant is to be baptized, since he cannot himself confess faith, he must have the promise which counts him within the church. Okay? Now, there's an expanded view of the significance of baptism. You don't have to have a confession of your own faith, but you have to have some connection with the promise. The promise is that the Gentiles, when they have obtained the knowledge of God and true religion, shall be just as much of the church and the people of God as the Hebrews. We would all say amen to that. This, all the prophets herald and Christ himself most plainly promises, they shall come from the east and from the west and shall recline with the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And continuing, Zwingli says, since therefore the children of the Hebrews have always been counted with the church, with their parents, and the divine promise is sure, it is clear that the children of Christians belong to the church of Christ just as much as their parents. This is revealing to us another understanding of their significance of baptism. They see it in stark connection with how children who belong to the Hebrews were also included in the Old Covenant. So now we're starting to get a little bit more clear biblical rationale for why they're understanding baptism the way they are. They see it in some way or somehow connected to the covenant of grace just as much as the Old Testament Hebrew patriarchs and saints and their children were connected to them through the sacrament of circumcision and were included or understood as the covenant people of God. Notice that just this emphasis, this certainty, he said, the promise is sure in his statement. There's a tenor, there's a ring of certainty. We know the promise is sure to them, just being born to believing parents. Notice that this emphasis of belonging to the Church of Christ drives men such as Charles Hodge perhaps to say what he said in one of his commentaries on the epistle. You have it in your notes there where he says, quote, and notice I give you the references of this. This is these men speaking. This is not me rearranging their words. Go look it up for yourself. This is what they say. Hodge quotes Seth, "Do let the little ones," talking to the parents of the church, "do let the little ones have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, even if they afterwards choose to erase them. Being thus enrolled may be the means of their salvation." And I see many of you shaking your head. Did Hodge really believe this with regards to the significance of baptism? Can infants, is he articulating? He's saying it. It appears on the surface this is what he's saying. Can infants' name actually be written in the book of God's decrees by baptism? Can the growing infant, as he seems to present, then choose to erase his own names? I ask, is Hodge here when he writes this an Arminian or a Calvinist? You see where this significance of baptism as our fellow anti-sacramentalists, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Protestant, paedo-baptist, infant baptizer, where it leads. This is the practical application that sometimes it manifests itself in. And it causes us as fellow anti-sacramentalists to kind of shake our head because we agree with you so much in paragraph number one of what it really biblically signifies. And it seems to us, as we seek to understand your theology, that when you take something that is birthed from the womb of something that's not in Scripture and you attempt to apply a theology to it, you say things like this. Right? You say things that are totally muddling the waters. Coming back to this concept of the significance of baptism being something that happens in the future, as I alluded to earlier in their Confession of Faith, John Calvin, the great-grandfather of the Protestant infant baptizers, who so chiefly articulated the position of the anti-sacramentalists, he says, quote, "Children are baptized for future repentance and faith. Though these are not yet formed in them, yet the seed of both," referring to repentance and faith, "lies hid in them by the secret operation of the Spirit." Then he says, Paul terms it the washing of regeneration and renewing, citing, of course, Titus 3:5. Does Calvin really want the significance of baptism to include that God's Spirit works in the infants of believers, producing within them a seed of repentance and faith by merely sprinkling water? Does John Calvin really want to say and teach that that's the significance of baptism? It plants a seed. Now we go back to paragraph number 6 and we understand more about what the Westminster says when it says the efficacy of baptism. So in some way, being separated from the errors of sacramentalism, John Calvin is attempting to convey that there is in some way, as he said earlier, some sense to make the people of God, there's some way, some mysterious, some mystical way that there's a seed planted through the sacraments that will bloom in the future to repentance and faith. Of course, in brackets, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Coming to some more modern teachers, we have one of the leaders of the Protestant Reformed churches named David Ingelsma. I believe I'm pronouncing his name right. Listen to what he writes in his book called The Covenants of God and the Children of Believers. And I don't know if you thought the other ones... Well, we got our remodeling back here. I don't have anywhere to put my jacket. If the other quotes didn't raise eyebrows, this one definitely will. Quote, "The children of believers are included in the covenant." And he's referring to the covenant of grace. And I know many of you want to just dive right into covenants, so forth and so on. But we have to take these things step at a time. And we'll get to that when we get to the subjects of baptism. But David Engelsma says, because we're just wanting to dial in, what does our fellow anti-sacramentalists, what do they say the significance of baptism is? That's all we're trying to accomplish today. The children of believers, he says, are included in the covenant of grace as children. So he says that people who are born to believing parents and that receive the sign of baptism, they are included in the covenant of grace. Doesn't matter if they have faith. That's irrelevant. Just by mere birth, they're included in the covenant of grace as children. That is, further explaining, already at conception and birth. They receive forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit of sanctification, and church membership as children. For they have God as their God and are His people as children. Therefore, they have full right to baptism. So he creates a path to Christian baptism based upon the presupposition that by mere birth, mere physical birth, the child is entitled to the sacrament. Does that sound familiar? Of course it does. Of course it does. Just by mere genealogical birth, they are the people of God. And since they are people of God, his presupposition is they have a full right to baptism. Now here's where it gets rather troubling. He says, continuing in his quote, "God does not merely put the children of believers in a more advantageous position than the children of unbelievers, so as to make it likelier that they will be saved, but he establishes his covenant with them so as to be their God. By mere birth." What does David Engelsma really mean when he says, God does not merely put the children of believers in a more advantageous position? Because that's what we would clearly communicate. We clearly would communicate that, of course, the children born into a Christian home have much more advantages. They're exposed to the means of grace if the faith lived out right the right way in their home, and they're exposed to the gospel more frequently than the pagan children. So we would say, of course, they have more of an advantageous position. But he says it's not that God merely puts them in a more advantageous position to make it likelier that they'll hear the gospel, to make it likelier that the means of grace will become effectual and lead them to the cross of Christ in repentance, personal repentance and faith. But He, God, establishes His covenant with them as to be their God. How? By mere physical birth. Friends, that is dangerous language coming from an anti-sacramentalist. He goes on to say, I put it in bold print, God gives to the children the promise of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. But notice in the context he's saying that statement. It's in the context of them being born into a Christian family. Young sister, God gives His promise of the gospel, His promise of forgiveness of sins to all of society, all mankind, not just the people born in Christian homes. Accordingly, the Reformed Church regards them, and this is a very accurate statement, the Reformed Church regards them and must indeed regard them as those sanctified in Christ. That language is used often to the children of believers. They are sanctified. They are engrafted in. They are set apart in Christ. God gathers His church from age to age from the children of believers. I don't think David Engelsma, to his credit here, I don't think he's saying God only does that. But on the surface, that seems to be what he's saying. God gathers His church from age to age from the children of believers. Well, yeah, He does. Not all. And He does from other people that are such as myself, from non-believing parents. God gathers His church from age to age from the children of believers. Covenant children are Jehovah's children. That concludes him to say a very troubling statement. They are not sinful flesh spiritually like the devil, but they are holy. I wonder if every parent who has had their child baptized as an infant and thus being not sinful flesh spiritually like the devil but are holy would testify to the truth of that statement. I'm sure, and I've actually talked to some, they say, I think the baptism has actually, in a lot of ways, made my child think that he's something that he's not. And he acts like the devil. It's hard to, you see, interact with these statements. Because on one side, as a reformed man, he can't be saying, can he, that he denies original sin, the effects of the total depravity, affects children born into a Christian family. He can't be saying that, can he? But he says they are not sinful flesh. What do you mean they're not sinful flesh? Of course they're sinful flesh. We all are, apart from salvific faith. We all, born into this world, inclined to sin. In fact, enjoy sinning. We are spiritually like the devil. Quite unlike the children, he continues to say, of disobedience, who are ruled by the prince and the power of the air, so that they have their conversation, their lifestyle, and the lust of their flesh. That's a newsflash to many parents in paedo-baptist churches. The baptized children of believers are in the Lord Jesus. This is perhaps, as you see my commentary, the most bold and logical conclusion from all of the anti-sacramentalist Protestant paedo-baptist teachings. It truly embodies, I believe, the historic Reformed paedo-baptist witness concerning the children of believers and baptism. And of course, any lengthy interaction with this material from Engelsmann would not stand very long against the witness of Scripture when it would be consistently applied through a faithful hermeneutic. Well then, we could give many, many more quotes. We could give many, spend much more time of understanding the underground framework of the significance of the statements made in the Westminster Confession of Faith to try to get a fuller, more balanced understanding of what these fellow anti-sacramentalists say the significance of baptism is. But we don't need to do that any longer. We just need to go to one of their scholars by the name of John Murray, who I believe succinctly and precisely tells us exactly, both historical witnesses and modern witnesses, what these fellow anti-sacramentalists mean and what they apply to baptism in its significance and understanding. You see here a quote from Murray as we're getting to the end of today's lesson from his book entitled Christian Baptism, published in 1962. Murray says, quote, "The argument for infant baptism, it rests upon the recognition that God's redemptive action and revelation in the world are covenantal. In a word," seeking to clarify, "redemptive revelation is covenant action, and redemptive revelation is covenant revelation." And we would agree with that. All he's simply saying is that in redemptive history, what you see being revealed is just an outworking of an action that's rooted in covenant. Yeah, we understand that. There's a covenant between the Father and the Son to save lost sinners. And what you see were being revealed in redemptive history is the outworking, it's the action of that covenant that's established between the Father and the Son. So we would completely agree with John Murray here on this statement. We are covenantal Baptists. And let me just add real quick, I'm sorry, but we get back to this. As covenantal Baptists, we wholeheartedly would offer a covenant theology that rightly understands the unity of the Bible, the various covenants presented in the Bible, and could demonstrate that it doesn't necessitate nor logically conclude that the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism must be applied to infants. Well, we agree as covenant Baptists with Murray's statement here regarding God's dealing with man in redemptive history as he reveals his plan through covenant action. We agree with that. He goes on to say, as you see in your handout, embedded in this covenantal action of God is the principle that the infant seed of believers are embraced with their parents in the covenant. What covenant? The covenant of grace, relation and provision. That's key to understanding what significance they apply to baptism. It's key. They see a principle, a significant principle of genealogical, biological children of believers being part of, having an interest in, the covenant of grace relationship with the parent has with Jesus, with the Father, and the provisions that accompany that. As to where we would say, only by faith can one know something of the blessings of the covenant of grace, can truly taste of the essence of the blessings of the covenant of grace. They would say, no, that's not entirely true. There's a principle of the infant seed, the seed of a believer, being embraced along with the parent in the covenant of grace, in their relationship to God and the provisions that's provided them. He goes on to say, it is the method of God's administration of grace in the world that must be appreciated. It belongs to the New Testament as well to the Old. So you see there is, he believes, in the revelation of redemptive history, through the action of the eternal covenant being applied in that history, there is an administration of grace that is connected to not only the individual, the parent, but also connected to that parent, their child. That's what he's communicating. He's saying that the method of God's administration of grace in the world must be appreciated. You must recognize that and fully appreciate that connection to understand their significance of baptism. It is, he finalizes his statement with this final sentence, it is its presence, what presence? The administration of grace through the covenantal action. It is its presence and significance that illuminates for us the meaning of this ordinance. So, inherently you see the significance of baptism as confessed by Reformed infant baptizers is the principle that the infant seed connected with the parent embraces in the covenant of grace, not only their relationship with God, but their provisions given to the parents by God just by mere birth. You'll notice that they're equating very heavily the significance of children in the relationship to the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. They're relating that very significantly to that in the New Testament. He says it is this presence and significance that illuminates for us the meaning of this ordinance. In response to John Murray and this statement, in his book entitled Children of Abraham, I got a copy of it here. I brought some extra ones. They're out on the church bookshelf. You could see it's 150 pages. It's not a big, giant monster of divinity. It's a very concise, a very clear statement about the Reformed Baptist position on the covenants and also baptism. I would highly recommend you grab a copy and look through it. In his book, The Children of Abraham, David Kingsley ably summarizes Murray's argument as this. This is the crux of the matter. This is what we'll begin to somewhat unpack in our next lesson. They are saying basically these three main points of their significance and their understanding of baptism. One, it involves covenant membership. You heard that through the quotes. They see their children just by birth being in the covenant of grace, having an interest and an ownership in the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace belongs not only to believers, but also to their children. You gathered that much from their teachings. The second point of interest of their significance of baptism is that infants were circumcised in the Old Covenant. The covenant sign in the Old Testament was circumcision, which was applied to the children as well as in certain cases to adults. It was applied to male children. And that leads them, thirdly, to an understanding of a parallelism between baptism and circumcision. They equate the two. You see it there, number three. Baptism is parallel to circumcision. This is the significance that they arrive to about baptism, which justifies why they apply it to infants. The covenant sign in the New Testament is baptism. which has been replaced, they believe, by circumcision, and thus should be applied to both believers and their children. So here we have, in a large part, not an exhaustive way, at least a glimpse of the biblical rationale regarding the Protestant paedo-baptist significance applied to baptism. And it forces us to recognize something, that while being admittedly mixed in its message, and also dangerously familiar to the certain teachings of sacramentalists, there is at least a valid attempt to root the practice in biblical theology, to root the practice in the Scriptures. And the attempt that they make, it rests heavily, we noticed, upon the doctrine and the relationship of which lies between baptism and Old Testament circumcision. And thus, that's why in part 4, next week, under the heading of significance of baptism, we're going to consider the significance of circumcision. Is that really going to hold up to the test? We see that that's the crux of the significance as they regard baptism. It is parallel to circumcision. And now, understanding that although it's ambiguous and a little muddled, we're going to look and see, are they really valid, so we can get that little piece of the puzzle set out of the way and make sure and understand as Bereans that we are, according to our confession of faith, resting and practicing the New Testament apostolic significance of biblical baptism. And may the Lord help us to do that. Is there any questions? I know that was a lot of information. We've been going for a little while now. Is there any questions of clarification about that? Any of that information?